Herman Melville's novel, his great classic novel, Moby Dick, is about a sea captain who is obsessed with the thought of killing a huge white whale that he's come to view as his mortal enemy. At one point, Captain Ahab questions his own motivation behind this seemingly ridiculous drive, this obsession, this compulsion he has, which he knows intuitively will ultimately and inevitably destroy him. So he asks himself this question. He says, what is it? What nameless, inscrutable, unearthly thing is it? What cozening, hidden lord and master and cruel, remorseless emperor commands me that against all natural lovings and longings, I so keep pushing and crowding and jamming myself on all the time, recklessly making me ready to do what in my own proper natural heart I durst not to so much as dare. Is Ahab Ahab? One reviewer of Melville's book says this about Ahab. In this self-conscious moment, a rare instance of questioning his obsession, Ahab wonders about his free will and his identity. He understands both the folly of his quest and the fact that he is compelled to pursue it by some force that he cannot overcome. It's like he has a death wish. He knows where it's going, and he can't stop. He's compelled. He's obsessive, compulsive, and he knows his compulsion is going to destroy him. At the end of the book, Ahab's ship sinks and he's drowned in his quest to kill the white whale to whom he's given the name Moby Dick. But the sea just swallows up every trace of the battle that's just taken place, this enormous battle between him and this whale. The sea just swallows it up, covers it over, and continues on so that there's no remnant or evidence left of the tremendous, epic battle that's just gone on. It's just forgotten. It's as if it has no importance, no significance. It's a nothing. It's suddenly a nothing. What moments before was such a big deal doesn't exist. There's no memorial to it, no evidence of it. It's gone. It's just gone. In the final paragraph of Melville's book, this is what he says. These are his closing words. Now, small fowls flew screaming over the yet yawning gulf. A sullen white surf beat against its steep sides. Then all collapsed, and the great shroud of the sea rolled on as it rolled 5,000 years ago. It's gone. This is a picture of man's pathetic, hopeless, soon forgotten fight to oppose God. That's going to destroy him, and there'll be nothing left but a dead man. It's repeated in every man's life. It's been repeated in your life. It's been repeated in my life, and that's what Melville was saying. Until and unless that person capitulates and surrenders his will to God's will, saying with Jesus Christ, not my will, but thine be done. My will is compulsive. It's going to oppose you, God, and it's going to destroy me. And finally, at some point, by God's grace, we look up and say, Lord, I can't fight you anymore. I surrender to you. And in that surrender, which moments before seemed like it was death, we find life. Until the person bows to the inexorable wisdom of 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Man opposes God's will, despite the fact he knows intuitively he can never do so and survive. And like Ahab, he cannot comprehend the savage force of sin within him, which compulsively drives him on to keep fighting God until he ultimately destroys himself, not God. And to a great extent, it's not like that we dig in our heels so much and say, I hate God. I'm going to be a rabid atheist. It's not that. We just turn our backs on God and ignore him. Indifference is the way we fight God. Refusing to set him up as the object of our worship. This is a tragic tale told over and over again in Scripture. Many, many examples, just one briefly, Pharaoh. Pharaoh resisted God's will by refusing to let Israel go from slavery in Egypt. And God inflicted on Pharaoh and on his house and on his land 10 devastating plagues, the last of which actually cost him his son. His oldest son died. And you would have thought that would have set him back on his heels and say, I can't fight God, I give up. It doesn't. That compulsion doesn't go away. It hurts, it digs in, it's bitter. And instead of saying, I back off, we just grip it tighter. And it grips us. Pharaoh had lost his son, yet his pride would not let him give up and give in to God and let Israel go. And God explained why he had fought Pharaoh so fiercely instead of backing off himself. He says, here's the reason, that Egypt may know that I am the Lord. That was it. Egypt thought Pharaoh was the Lord. Pharaoh thought Pharaoh was the Lord. Pharaoh and Egypt needed to learn, no, you're not Lord. God is Lord. Ultimately, the issue for Pharaoh was the same issue that drives every man and determines everyone's eternal destiny. It's this issue of who is going to be my captain? Who is going to captain my life? Who is going to be my Lord? Because there are only two choices. Either I'm going to be my own captain and do things my way, or God will be the captain, and I will yield to His will and His direction. In today's text, we find the destruction of another man who dared to oppose God. It's a man we've seen a couple of times over the last few weeks. His name is Herod Agrippa. Like Pharaoh, he too died because of his proud resistance and opposition to God. And in the end, his body bursts open, and what's discovered is that he's full of worms, probably tapeworms. This text really divides very neatly into two subtexts. The first three verses deal with Herod Agrippa. The second three verses deal with God. In Herod Agrippa, we see two things. We see, first of all, his power, and secondly, as a result of his power, we see his pride. In the second half of the text, we see God, and we see two things about God. His supremacy and his sovereignty. And the whole text is the clash of these two titans, one of whom inevitably is going to destroy the other one. Herod's not going to survive this. You can't survive a fight with God. He doesn't. Let's begin with Herod's power and starting out in Acts 12, verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus. Can you imagine a woman naming her child Blastus? Somebody did. The king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country, the country of Tyre and Sidon, was fed by the king's country, Herod's country. Luke says Herod was angry with Tyre and Sidon. But when we left him last Sunday, he was already angry. He was angry at Christians in Jerusalem for having made a fool of him. You may remember that. He had all but promised the Jerusalem's Jews that they were going to be able to take this arch enemy of theirs, this symbol of Christianity itself, Peter, and they were going to be able to enjoy the delights of watching Peter being put on trial for his life and then losing his life through execution. Herod had already killed James, and now he was just kind of working his way up, and he now comes to Peter. And the plan was to execute Peter, go through the mock trial of a mockery of a trial to do it, not because he was so interested in justice, but just simply because he knew the Jewish people of Jerusalem would enjoy seeing Peter sweat it out. And then he was going to go on and do more devastation to the church. He had all but promised the Jews that mock trial. Fortunately, an angel was sent by God to Peter's prison cell, opened up the doors, put everybody asleep, and took Peter out of the cell, and Peter now had escaped from the clutches of Herod. Herod looked for him and couldn't find him and would never find him again, would never see him again. But now, when we come to our text this morning, we discover that Herod not only had issues with Peter and the Christians, Herod had issues with other people too. In this case, two particular cities, the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon, just north of Jerusalem. Luke says Herod was very angry with them. And the word means he was conducting a war in his mind with them. He was angry, and anger like this is inspired by demons. James 3:15 calls this demonic wisdom. This is wisdom demon style. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." He had given Satan an opportunity, and now apparently Satan was in control of him, using his anger as a wedge, as a doorway to get into his heart and do with Herod what he wanted to do. Anger like this is a manifestation of human pride. The war in Herod's mind was probably an economic war, not a military war. Rome would never have allowed that. The Pax Romana meant keep everybody subdued. Don't create wars, keep the peace, and keep it by force. So Herod would never have been given permission by Rome to conduct a war against Tyre and Sidon. We're not told exactly why Herod was so angry with these two cities, but it's a good bet that it had something to do with the lucrative commercial trade involved in being a port city. When ships came in, you could charge them for unloading. That's what Tyre and Sidon had done, and they'd become extremely wealthy in the process, and they could siphon off any of the goods that were being shipped into the port that they wanted. So they were wealthy cities. Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great, had constructed another port which was probably giving competition to these two ancient traditional ports of Tyre and Sidon, and that was the port of Caesarea. So they were fighting for trade rights, fighting for money to be made from shipping rights. And the city of Tyre had actually developed its own fleets of ships to do its own shipping. And they've gotten very wealthy at this. Tyre was a wealthy city despite the fact it had virtually no resources of its own. It was just this little skinny plain called Phoenicia. It has no real resources. It can't survive on its own. So it's completely dependent upon taking the vast wealth that it gets from controlling the shipping that goes through there and buying things it needs from other lands. Herod has said, "I'm not playing that game anymore. You don't get any of my goods. I don't care what you want to pay. I'm not sending anything to you. You can all starve to death as far as I'm concerned." So they had all this wealth that they got through carrying on the shipping trade, but it depended upon their neighbor cities and states cooperating. They didn't have food enough for themselves. They depended for everything, including such essentials as food, upon other people, but they had plenty of money to buy it if they would sell it to them. Tyre had become so proud and materialistic because of its wealth that it actually incurred God's wrath back in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, centuries earlier. Now, I'm going to have you turn to Ezekiel 26, if you would. And I'm going to read something from Ezekiel 26, verses 3 through 5. And when we're through, I want you to slip your bulletin in there if you go somewhere else in the Bible, because I'm going to be referring back to Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28. And I'm hoping I'm not going to confuse you here. I'm dealing with two different historical eras. But there is a parallel between them. There's a commonality. There's a thread that runs through the two of them that if you can catch it, you'll find it absolutely fascinating. Ezekiel 26, verses 3 through 5. God declares this: "Behold, I am against you, O Tyre," city of Tyre, "and I will bring up many nations against you, as the sea brings up its waves." And it was right on the coast, so it understood. It was surrounded. It was actually a little island surrounded by the ocean, so it understood what waves can do to a place. And God says, "I'm going to do that to you. I'm going to bring up wave upon wave of enemy against you, and it's going to wear you down and destroy you. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will scrape her debris from her and make her like a rock." A bare rock. You're going to be a little island city that is nothing left but just a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Well, that's interesting, because our first thought is, well, what do you do when you spread a net in the midst of the sea? It's there to catch fish. This is this net that's going to be spread in the midst of the sea is to dry the net. Well, how do you do that in the midst of the sea? So this had to, they had to be wondering, what in the world does this mean as they read this, as they heard this from Ezekiel? For I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become spoil for the nations. The sin for which God was going to destroy Tyre was not the sin of sexual promiscuity or sexual perversion, as was the case with Sodom and Gomorrah. This was a different sin. This was a violation of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. These people were extremely materialistic. Wealth was their god, and they made no bones about it. They had an opulent city, they had lots and lots of wealth, and that was their god, and that's the way it was going to be. In 332 BC, God brought the great Greek conqueror Alexander the Great up against the city of Tyre. When he first got there, the Tyrians just kind of shrugged it off. They felt smug, they felt safe, because their city was a mile offshore out on this little island, and they built walls all around it, so it was like a fortress. So how do you attack something like that? I mean, you just can't bomb it enough with ships. The ships can't get in there for the most part, and so they just felt, the guy's wasting his time. There's Alexander the Great. He's not so great to us. We can fight this guy off. We can just ignore him. He can't attack us on our safe little fortress island. They were just off the coast of Phoenicia, about a mile out, and there sat that little island with walls all around it, keeping all out who might want to get in there and capture their wealth, because they had plenty of it in that little island city. They thought that was going to protect them from Alexander's army. Alexander had different ideas. Alexander, he was as tenacious as a bulldog. He gathered up a lot of rocks and he threw them in the ocean in the little stretch of sea between their island city and the coast of Phoenicia, filling in that gap of about a mile with rocks and then dirt, and he made a causeway that connected the two. Once he had done that, then he had these huge, tall war machines that he could actually use to smash against the walls of this island that had been perfectly safe, this fortress on the island that had been perfectly safe up to that time. He did that. Rolled these things out, smashed in the walls, broke down the towers, just as Ezekiel had said what happened. And once there was a breach in the wall, he just calmly sent his army in and wiped out, completely destroyed everybody and everything on the island of Tyre, the little island city of Tyre. Later on, after Alexander the Great had left, just abandoned this thing, and there was nobody left, it was just dead, fishermen came in, and they spread their nets on that causeway to dry them out, fulfilling perfectly Ezekiel's prophecy, she will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Well, that's where the sea used to be. Now it was rock. Now the fishermen could spread their nets out there and dry their nets. God's prophecy 300 years had completely come true. The people of Tyre had learned the hard way that you negotiate with powerful men like Alexander the Great and now Herod Agrippa. You don't defy them. It does not pay to defy them. There's no advantage to defying them. You give in to them, give them what they want, let them go away, and then you proceed with doing whatever you want to do. So when Herod threatened to cut off their trade with all of his realm, which they needed desperately because they were a little island stuck in the middle of a skinny little plain called Phoenicia that really couldn't support itself. When Herod did that, they gave in. They capitulated and they sought reconciliation with Herod Agrippa. They knew enough about Herod to know that he was a man who would indulge his temper just to destroy them, just to cut off the exports, the provisions to them, from his territory to them that they needed. And an economic blockade like that was going to absolutely cripple this little island city of Tyre. So they desperately wanted peace with this powerful king. Tyre and Sidon went over Blastus, according to what Luke says. Blastus was Herod's chamberlain. And they probably won him over with bribes, payoffs, promises, whatever it took. He was the king's chamberlain. What's that? That was the officer who was in charge of the king's bedroom, his bedchamber. But in official courts, such domestic officers had the ear of the king, and so they became powerful in their own right, in a kind of a secondary sense, and they sometimes even became the king's confidential counselors. Tyre and Sidon tapped into this man, Blastus, the king's chamberlain. He became their inside man, their go-between between them and Herod. And they did that so that they could negotiate a deal with Herod Agrippa and set up some sort of reconciliation terms, because they desperately wanted that, because he was interfering with their profits. Herod must have loved the fact that because of his raw power, Tyre and Sidon had to come to him hat in hand, begging for mercy, begging for peace, begging for help through a lowly chamberlain. This probably did wonders for Herod's sagging self-esteem after the humiliating debacle of Peter's escape from Herod's jail and his inability to fulfill the promise he had made to the Jews that they would get the spectacle of seeing Peter put to death. Herod was proof positive of the old saying that if power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. He was a powerful man who, when faced with problems, little things like Peter's escape and what seemed to him like the insubordination of Tyre and Sidon and their rivalry, when those kinds of things happened to him, his knee-jerk reaction was to impose power. He relied on his power to solve his problems. Through bullying, through intimidation, through domination, through humiliation, that worked for him. He had lots of power. The second thing we see in Luke's text is Herod's pride, which was a byproduct of his power. Herod exacted one more penalty, one more pound of flesh on these dignified envoys from Tyre and Sidon. Like Captain Ahab in Melville's book, and like Pharaoh, he was a man who was a slave of his pride, his ego. He wanted them to publicly grovel in front of him, not just in a private session, but publicly in front of the whole world, seeking his forgiveness, seeking his goodwill. And to this end, he told them that he would announce his decision about their request, his final decision, at a public event in the amphitheater there in Caesarea, where his palace was. That brings us to verse 21. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. What that appointed day was in the year 44 A.D. was probably August the 1st, because that was Emperor Claudius's birthday. According to the historian Flavius Josephus, Herod held a festival at that time in honor of his boyhood friend, Claudius. You remember, he grew up with Claudius and his older brother Caligula, and he got favors from Caligula when he became the emperor, and after Caligula's assassination, he got additional favors from his brother Claudius when he became emperor. Josephus also tells us that on that day, Herod came out before the crowd shortly after dawn wearing a silver robe. And he says that this silver robe was actually made with thread made of silver, little silver threads, a whole robe. And it had silver embroidery and silver lace. It must have been stunning. The audience was stunned as the first rays of the sun shone on that silver robe and reflected off of it into their eyes. Again, quoting Josephus, "His garment was so resplendent as to spread horror over those who looked intently on him." Here they all are in these dark brown, black robes and clothes, and here he is, shining like the sun in his silver garment. "Then with great pomp and arrogance, Herod climbed up the steps to his royal seat, his royal throne there up in the rostrum, at the rostrum. From here in the amphitheater, he would have a 50-yard line view of the games that were going to take place later on that day. But better than that, before all of that, from here he could look down on the envoys who he had instructed to come and approach him as he sits up there in his throne. And they're down there at the bottom of the steps, kneeling and bowing before him like some sort of God judging lesser beings. He was rubbing it in. He had the power and he was going to rub it in their eyes. He was an evil man. Luke says he began delivering an address to them, haranguing them, lecturing them like little children, dressing them down. Now, there's an interesting connection between Herod's pride and the pride of Tyre, which I just briefly mentioned before, but now I want to kind of fix on. The pride of Tyre before their dressing down by Alexander the Great 300 years earlier. And for that, I want you to look at Ezekiel 27, verses 2 and 3. Now, you were in Ezekiel 26. Flip the page, Ezekiel 27, where God says this, Son of Man, and that's the name by which God refers to Ezekiel throughout the book. Son of Man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, same city. And say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, remember it's that little island fortress, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, that was their bragging rights. Thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Nationalistic narcissism. Tyrians thought their city was the best city in the world. It was this opulent city full of wealth. They were wealthy. They thought, this is great. This is almost as good as Sedona. The king of Tyre was so full of pride because of his wealth and because of his power which he had bought, not because he had these great armies, but he could buy armies if he needed to, that he decided he was a god himself, king of Tyre. Little island, fortress, city, and the king says, I'm God. I get to be a god. And God judged him. And he did so for the same reason he was now, in our text, going to judge Herod Agrippa. That pride. That materialistic pride. Now, turn the page again. Ezekiel 28, verse 2. And God says, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, the king of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God, and we'll stop there. Now, what makes this so terribly interesting, and it's fascinating here, is that God begins to equate the king of Tyre with Satan. And he's talking to the king of Tyre, but he's saying things that can only apply to Satan. Skip down to verse 12. Let me show you that. It's because Satan is controlling the king of Tyre through his pride. Verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And the king of Tyre would have said, That's right. That's me. That's my city. You got that right. Now look at the next words. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And we say, wait a minute. The king of Tyre was there in the garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? The king of Tyre was never in the garden of Eden. Satan was. Like Satan, the king of Tyre had wanted to be equal with God. Satan had said, I will be like the Most High. The king of Tyre said, I'm a god. Same thing. He was creating that desire. Satan was creating that desire in the king of Tyre. And because he was dominated by Satan, in talking to the king of Tyre, God feels free to talk to Satan within him, who's driving him, who's giving him these greedy, materialistic power desires. Ironically, God so humbled Tyre through Alexander the Great that its representatives were now groveling before another man who thought of himself as a god through 300 years later, Herod Agrippa. And that brings us to verse 22 of our text. And the people, and it's talking about the people there in the amphitheater at Caesarea, in Herod Agrippa's time, AD 44. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." The silver suit glittering in the morning sun, the pomp and ceremony, the steps that led up to that elevated platform where that seat for royalty sat, and there sat Herod Agrippa in his silver suit. The godlike pronouncement on the cities of Tyre and Sidon made it unmistakably clear to everybody there, this is a man who wants to be treated like a god. Let's humor him. So they gave him what he wanted. According to Josephus, the flatterer shouted, "Be gracious unto us. Hitherto we have received thee as a man, but henceforth we acknowledge thee to be of more than mortal nature." Josephus didn't like this. He didn't go along with this. He disapproved of this. Keep in mind, Josephus is a Jewish Roman soldier. He's got to be careful with his words because Herod could be his boss one of these days, but he's a Jew. He knows how God, as a Jew, he knows how God feels about idolatry. God sent his nation into exile for 70 years in Babylon. He knows God doesn't put up with that. God stripped the idolatry out of Israel in Babylon, and he doesn't want to see that happen again. He's offended by it, and here Herod Agrippa is doing exactly that, calling upon people to worship him as a god. He doesn't approve of it. Ironically, Herod Agrippa himself is Jewish. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. His mother was of royal Jewish blood, Mariamne. She was one of the Hasmoneans, the Hasmonean line of John Hyrcanus. So he has Jewish connections. He knows better than this. And yet there he sits in his silver robe, calling upon people to bow before him and worship him. He knows better than that. The envoys from Tyre and Sidon don't know better than that. They're pagans. They're Greek Gentile pagans. And they may have been the ones who actually started the shouting, hoping to receive reconciliation from Herod by appeasing his ego. They took their bitter, humiliating medicine from him and pretended to like it, getting a lucrative deal from Herod by which they could continue to make greater profits was more important to them than anything else in the world. Nothing else came even close. That's what they wanted. Just let us have our little port, let us charge exorbitant fees for shipping to go through there, and let us stay on our lucrative little island and leave us alone. Unfortunately for Herod, they sealed his fate by playing along with his pride and treating him like a god. God's supremacy and God's sovereignty ran right over Herod's sinful power and pride. He had presumptuously opposed God by persecuting the church, killing one of the apostles, and now by pretending to be God's equal. In Isaiah 14:14, Satan said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That's where the king of Tyre got his God complex, from Satan. That same spirit and that same attitude were now filling and controlling Herod Agrippa. And we look back at that and say, that's just horrible. I would never do that. Don't you think that for a moment? That attitude controls everyone who opposes God by ignoring his will, turning his back on God, saying, "I'll contact you if I need you. Meanwhile, leave me alone to live my life the way I want." It's exactly the same thing. It's always a deadly mistake to challenge God's supremacy and God's sovereignty like that. It can only lead to one spot, the person's eternal destruction. And that's certainly where it led for King Agrippa. And so now we come to the second half of our text. We've seen Herod, we've seen him in all of his power, all of his pride, and now we look at God in his supremacy and his sovereignty, which is definitely going to trump Herod's power and pride. First of all, let's look at God's supremacy in verse 23. "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory." and he was eaten by worms and died. God is supreme. So if anybody is going to get glory, it must be God. In Isaiah 42:8, God gives us a principle that we must never forget. He says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. Herod refused to acknowledge God's supremacy and to give him glory. So God punished him publicly. You know, I enjoy the Olympics. I probably enjoy them as much as anybody. But they can make me feel very uncomfortable. Because after each victory, people are throwing their arms up and they're seeking adulation, taking extra laps, glory laps, doing all kinds of things to gain glory for themselves. That glory does not belong to them. It belongs to God. That's idolatry. Nothing is more inappropriate to a depraved sinner than pride, which seeks to steal the glory that rightfully belongs to God alone. It's inevitable that God will punish that kind of presumptuous arrogance. When they do that, they put a target on their chest, open up their chest and say, God, go ahead and take a shot. And he will. Refusal to give God glory is such a serious sin that God put Herod to death because of it. Opposing God ultimately comes down to a refusal to give him the glory he deserves from his creatures. Anyone who refuses to glorify God is opposing him. May not realize that. May not be doing it intentionally. May be totally unaware of the fact that's what he's doing. But that's what he is doing. Our indifference to God's getting his glory is wrong because it dishonors him. We are creatures, not the Creator. Our lives are in the hand of our Creator. When we try to steal his glory while we are in his hand, we're asking for it. Romans 8:118 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all such ungodliness. Why? Verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. It wasn't just simply neglect to give God his rightful glory. It was rebellion against him and refusal to do what was right for the creature, and that is to glorify his Creator. That's exactly what Herod did. And the man he honored as God was himself. God's punishment of Herod was immediate. An angel struck him down, and he was eaten by worms. Under the resplendent beauty of those silver clothes was a corrupt, dying, worm-eaten man. Others thought he was one of the beautiful people. He thought that himself. In reality, he was rotten to the core, not just spiritually, but physically. He was a living, worm-eaten corpse. Now, the phrase eaten of worms is scola cabritas. According to Dr. Gene Morton, the first part of this word, scolax, refers to the head of a tapeworm. The head of a tapeworm doesn't look like a head. Sometimes it's just referred to as the anterior part of the tapeworm, the front end of the tapeworm. Dr. Morton says there's a tapeworm called a dog tapeworm that typically forms a cyst on the right lobe of its victim's liver. It can continually propagate itself there without having another tapeworm present. It's self-propagating. In that rich blood supply, it can propagate itself because it has both male and female parts. As the posterior part of the tapeworm matures, it forms hundreds of worm eggs. Herod's death probably resulted from a rupture of such a cyst on his liver. When that happens, up to 2 million scolices, little worms developing in the cyst, are released into the victim's abdomen, and he can suddenly die. According to Josephus, Herod was seized by severe pain in his belly. He was rushed back into the palace. He was in agony there for the next 5 days, and then he died. Luke says simply he was eaten by worms, and that's one word in the Greek. He was worm-eaten and died. The word is exepsuchen, and it means he breathed out his soul. He breathed his final breath out. It's a release of life. And so the man who had dared to steal God's glory and kill one of Christ's apostles came to an abrupt and wretched end. And that brings us finally to God's sovereignty. Despite Herod's persecution of the church and his attempt to steal God's glory, the Lord sovereignly continued his own redemptive work right on course, right on schedule. Not even a speed bump. Herod Agrippa didn't slow him down at all. Man's power and pride could not stop Christ from building his church. In fact, Herod's death brought an end to the persecution of the church for a time, enabling it to prosper on. Satan had raged against the church, both from within and from outside the church, but it was stronger than ever, and it was continuing to grow rapidly and steadily. Verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Every once in a while, Luke includes in the book of Acts a statement, a summary statement, to let you know you've basically come to the equivalent of the end of a chapter. And this statement, but the word of the Lord continued to grow, is very similar to the statements that we see back in chapter 2 and in other chapters that mean, okay, now you've seen this phase of the church's growth, now I'm going to move on to the next phase. That's what's going on here. This is one of those statements, and it serves like the ending of another chapter about the church's unstoppable, indomitable growth. Against all odds, against all opponents, it just keeps growing. It also contrasts the miserable death of a royal persecutor with the peace and the progress of God's people in the church. The church was flourishing despite Herod's efforts to crush it. The word continued to grow, embodied in the hearts and lives of more and more believers who were embracing it by faith. The Tyrians and the Sidonians had sought reconciliation with this petty king named Herod. But those in the church had found reconciliation and had found peace with a far more important king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God Himself. Meanwhile, Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Barnabas and Saul's mission was to take money collected in Antioch to Jerusalem's Christians. You remember back in Acts 11:30, we discovered why they did that. A prophet had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch and let them know that their brothers and sisters in Christ down in Jerusalem were going to have a famine and they were going to need help. Because of God's sovereignty, the famine was going to strengthen the church's unity instead of destroying it. But they needed to help. They had helped. They'd gathered up as much money as they could. They gave it to Barnabas and Saul, tell them, take it to the Christians in Jerusalem so that when this famine hits, they'll be prepared for it. They left it there. Now they're on their way back to Antioch. The church at Antioch, having made that donation, was going to help the church at Jerusalem to stave off the hunger pangs of this famine. But more importantly, it was going to endear Antioch's Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem for a long time to come. Barnabas and Saul took John Mark back to Antioch with them. And in the passage we'll begin to consider next time, these three men are going to start out on their first missionary journey, taking the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth, fulfilling Jesus' prediction in Acts 1:8. Not only had God protected his church, he was extending it, and he was about to just blow the walls out of it with the conversion of Gentiles. Now, how does this passage apply to us? I got to thinking about this, and I think I could make this a whole sermon. There's so much here that we can take and apply to ourselves, and should. But I'm going to limit it to four little truths. One, it means we must examine ourselves for pride and repent of it. It wouldn't hurt a Christian to wake up in the morning and remind himself, my worst enemy that I'm going to face today is inside me, like the tapeworms inside Herod. And that's my pride, and it's killing me. God, take my pride. Do what needs to be done, but take my pride. It opposes God within us, just as it opposed God within the heart of Herod. Pride wants to take God's place in our hearts and lives. But he said, I am the Lord, that is my name, not yours. God requires every man and every woman to swallow his pride and admit that he or she is not God, is not the Lord, and has no right to pretend he or she is the Lord. In fact, doesn't even have his or her right to live his life apart from God, saying, you live there, I'll live here, if I need you, I'll call you. He has no right to that. God didn't create him for that. God did not create him for autonomy. He created him to worship his creator. Satan tempted himself, saying, I will be like the Most High. And then he extended that temptation to Eve, getting her to trust her judgment rather than God's judgment, obey her will rather than God's will. That is a deadly mistake. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Where there's pride, destruction follows. That's how it turned out for Eve. That's how it turned out for Herod. That's how it's going to turn out for Satan one of these days. Second truth. This text is a warning that power can create pride within us. Power seduces people into thinking everything should always go their way, leaving them no room for humility. That's why Paul says that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called to salvation. It's too hard to get past their pride. That's why it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Power makes our ego feel good, and it gives us a sense of importance and security. But pride can use power against us, becoming a deadly enemy for us as well. Very few people can keep power very long before making them proud. Pride often is a result of having power. It's hard for a powerful man to humble himself. Not that it can't be done, but it's very difficult. Thirdly, this passage should bring us to our knees before the supremacy of God. He will not give anyone the glory that belongs to him alone. Herod tried to establish his own supremacy, and he died trying. If you ever achieve anything for which people praise and honor you, in the most gracious, loving, humble way you can do it, let them know anything that you did for which they want to honor you is something for which they should glorify God. And I'm not saying we need to be weird about this. I'm not saying we should never accept applause. I'm saying we should always try to divert that to the Lord, who is the proper recipient of it. Remember 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now is not the proper time. Fourth and finally, the church is forever safe in the sovereignty of God. Christ will build it, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. That does not mean that any one individual church will not suffer or won't die. It can happen. That happened at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem did die. But God will never allow the institution of the true church to die and disappear until Jesus returns to take it to himself and take it home with himself as his bride. Men like Herod, who try to destroy the church, are wasting their time and energy because it can't be done. They just end up defeated, and all their malicious efforts go for naught, like the sea swallowing up Captain Ahab and covering up all his furious opposition with a shroud of watery forgetfulness. God is supreme. God is sovereign. We worship him. We glorify him. We do not seek to take his glory from him. Heavenly Father, where we have done that, we ask your forgiveness. We thank you for having sent Jesus who humbled himself and became a man like us. We pray that you would enable us to emulate the humility of Jesus and turn our backs on our natural disposition, the disposition with which we are born that says, I'll be the captain of my life. I'll be the Lord who determines how my life is going to go, and I don't want God's interference. Forgive us of that. Strip that arrogant attitude from us. Cause us to humble ourselves before your throne. And in doing so, to glorify your name. Lord God, we praise you so much for having sent the humbled Jesus to us. So that in his humility and in his weakness, he was capable of dying and dying for our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for having made yourself a dying sacrifice to atone for our sinfulness. I pray that you would make us living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, knowing that that's simply our reasonable service. Anything else would be unreasonable and inappropriate. Lord Jesus, we come now to your table to worship you, to thank you for having been that humbled servant, that Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world through his death. Accept our thanks and our praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Men, would you come forward and prepare to offer communion to us? As they do so, let me remind you of the words of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." Judge yourself. Do what Herod Agrippa failed to do, and frankly was incapable of doing. And start with pride. Ask yourself, to what extent and in what ways have I dug my heels in and said, "God, this is the line. I won't go over it. I'll obey you up to this point, but not past it. I'm not doing what you want." Examine your heart. If you have never surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ, do that right now. Pray to him. Talk to him in prayer. Ask his forgiveness. Tell him you do not want to be a victim of your pride like Herod was. That you surrender to him, saying, "Thy will, not mine, be done." Do that now. Let's talk to the Lord. Let's get these things straightened out right now. Heavenly Father, we have been taught by the world that pride is a good thing. That pride is the strong backbone of our humanity. And yet your word makes it so clear. Pride is a cancer. Pride is a worm-eaten cancer that eats away at us. And when we draw lines in the sand and tell you, I won't go beyond this, I'll obey you up to this point and not beyond, we take ourselves and place ourselves alongside Herod Agrippa in a very dangerous, tenuous position, refusing to acknowledge your lordship and to bow our proud hearts before you. Show us our pride. Show us where we've drawn the line. Show us where we've said, I'll be the captain. I'll choose the direction of my life. Convict us of it. Convict us of little sins that have become idols for us. The little silver-suited issues of pride that we've placed in our hearts as sacrosanct. Convict us of those things. Blast through the hardness of our pride. Melt it. Melt those stones of pride until we're finally ready to yield to you. And find peace for the first time in doing so. Reconciliation with a God who must be reconciled. A God who dare not be challenged or defied. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you came to die for our sinfulness, inspired by our pride. Accept our thanks. As we yield ourselves once again, surrendering our will to your will, knowing that's the best possible for us. Thank you for having come and distributed your life among us, symbolized by this little broken piece of bread. Thank you for the life, the hope, the joy, the peace, the anticipation that's ours, that you will someday come for us and take us home to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread together. Men, pass out the cup if you would. Lord Jesus, be the King of our lives. We crown you as King. You are our Lord. Forgive us when we have mounted the throne of our own lives. We evacuate that throne, inviting you to sit there, to govern us, to direct us, to be our captain as well as our Savior. May yours be the glory, Lord Jesus. You deserve that glory. The blood streaming down from your brow, the blood streaming from your side, the loss of your life entitle you to receive our glory for having taken our spear, our crown of thorns, our cross, the cross that we deserved because of our sin. Lead us to Calvary in our thoughts, humbling ourselves there before your throne, your cross, with hearts full of gratitude, surrendered to you, falling evermore in love with you as our Savior and Lord and God. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's take the cup together.